Now, the title of the sermon comes from verse number 18. So, verse number 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." The title of the sermon this evening is "See My Glory." That is, of course, the Lord God speaking. And one thing that I can definitely say about the whole book of Isaiah is that it definitely highlights to us the glory of the Lord, that there is no one exalted in this book, not even Isaiah. Like there is almost like no champion in the book of Isaiah except for the Lord God himself. And we had seen so many times references of the end times, of the millennial reign of Christ, the glorious reign of Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth. And this final chapter is no different. So let's start there in verse number 1. Now, the first few verses, I would say probably at least till verse number 4 and maybe 5, it is specifically about the time of Isaiah, once again, Isaiah's present time. But then it begins to just sort of phase into end times events once again. Because as we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah, there are parallels. It's kind of like there are cycles, there are themes that get repeated from the time of Isaiah's time to the time of Jesus to the end times. That there are these parallels or similar themes that are taught to us from the book of Isaiah. And so we see in this final chapter the same sort of idea. But let's start there in verse number 1. "Thus saith the Lord." These are the words of the Lord. He says, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build me, and where is the place of my rest?" So God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, these words get repeated to us in the amazing sermon that Stephen, remember Stephen as the first martyr after Christ resurrected from the dead, Stephen was one of the first deacons that were appointed in the Jerusalem church. He used these same words when he was giving his sermon. So keep your finger there and come with me to Acts chapter 7, please. Let's have a look at how Stephen uses these words to teach his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. So God says again, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. And then he asks this question, "Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" He goes, where can I rest my presence? Where can I put myself? Where is this house? Now, again, for us, or let's say, for the time of Isaiah, the house of the Lord was the temple. Okay, so God is asking, where is my house? You could say, well, your house is the temple, Lord. The temple there in Jerusalem, you might say. Well, look at Acts 7. Acts 7, 47. As Stephen is preaching this, he says, "But Solomon built him an house." Okay, we know that's the temple, right? And then look, he quotes Isaiah 66, verse number 48. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet being Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" So you can see here that when I said to you, when God says, "Where is my house?" I said, that's a temple. Stephen confirms, yes, that's what God is asking. What building will contain my presence if earth is my throne and heaven is my footstool? God is simply asking the question, what can contain my presence? If my presence is in all of heaven, my presence is upon the earth, what house can you build me to contain my presence? And Solomon tried to build him a house, tried to build him a temple, okay? Now, we're on the 66th book of the Bible, 66th chapter of Isaiah. So what is the 66th book of the Bible? Somebody, Hayden. Revelation. Woo! Excellent. Okay. So let's go to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. And the reason we're doing this is because we've been seeing how the chapters of Isaiah, surprisingly thematically, are so similar to the numbers of the books of the Bible in the same order. And so God brings this up. And you know, the fact that Isaiah 66 brings up the throne of God, you know which Old Testament book contains the word throne more than any Old Testament book? It's the book of 1 Kings. Or was it 2 Kings? I think it was 1 Kings. Makes sense, right? Because you got the kings and they're sitting on their thrones, on earthly thrones. But the book of the Bible that contains the most references of the throne of God is the book of Revelation. Okay? It is brought up 39 times in the book of Revelation. Now, when you go to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, what we're looking at here is the new heaven and the new earth, God's final creation, where we have perfect resurrected bodies. There is no more sin. There is no more death. Well, in Revelation 21:21, God speaks about heavenly Jerusalem that descends to this new earth. And it says in verse number 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. It's like, okay, I get it. That new Jerusalem, that's our city. That's where we're going to be living. We're going to enter, exit, and enter through that city. But what about God? Where is God's house? Look at verse number 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So is there a temple in the new heavens and new earth? Well, yes and no. No, there is no physical temple because the Lord is the temple. In other words, God's full presence will be with us in the new heaven and the new earth. You can't just build a tabernacle or a temple. Even in the New Testament times today, as we are today, the house of the Lord is your local church. God's presence is much greater than this building or the gathering that we have together, much greater than the space of any temple or tabernacle, that He Himself is the temple of this new heaven and the new earth. And so it kind of answers the question. God says, what house can you build me? Like, what can contain my presence? Well, I don't need a house. I don't need that, right? And we finally have the full presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's continue back to Isaiah 66. And you can keep a finger in Revelation because we're going to come to Revelation quite a few times. He says in verse number 2, for all those things hath mine hand made. Like, my hand made the heaven, my hand made the earth. Like, think about it like that. Let's say God, like, let's just take that literally. That God's hand made the heavens and the earth, and you've got Solomon, it was King David's idea, like in the creation of the earth, in the tiny land of Israel, this little building, right, which we call the temple, would say, God needs a house, let's build him a house, right? This little hand, yeah, okay, but his hand made the heavens and the earth, and you think that little thing's going to contain God? What's it going to contain? Like a tiny little piece of his hand. What about God's full presence? You know, God's saying, look, I'm much greater than all of creation. I've created all of these things. And then he continues, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. So God is saying, even though he's great and he's greater than any house, greater than all of his creation, even though he's so great and so mighty, you know, he says, but I still notice the man that has a poor and contrite heart. I still notice the man and the woman who trembles at my word. Isn't that amazing, brethren? That if you have a fear of God and you tremble at his word, you understand the importance of his word, and when you sin against the Lord, you're broken about it and you're humble about it for the Lord, even though he's greater than all of creation, he cannot ignore you. He knows who you are, exactly. His attention is to you. And you know what this teaches me? This teaches me if I want God's full attention to me, because he's got a busy job. He's running the universe, right? He knows the thoughts of every man. You know, he knows the heart of every man. You know, he knows of everything that goes on. Nothing escapes the mind of God. So if I want his full attention, what can I do? Well, I can have a poor and contrite heart, you know, a broken heart when I come before the Lord God in my sinful condition. I can have a fear of the Lord, a fear of his word. And when I'm in that position, brethren, when I'm in the spirit in that sense, God cannot ignore me. I mean, he couldn't ignore me anyway because I'm his child. But you know what I mean. I have his full attention, even though he's greater than everything he's ever created. Verse number 3. So now God's talking about, Isaiah is talking about the Israelites of his day. It says, verse number 3. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificed a lamb as if he had cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense is as he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. So God is essentially saying here that the Israelites of Isaiah's day did not have that poor and contrite heart. The Israelites of Isaiah's day did not tremble before the word of God. Though they might come and offer their sacrifices, though they might go and kill the ox for the sacrifice, from God's perspective, because they are wicked and they're far from the Lord and they're not choosing to walk in God's ways, it's as though they've just, you know, defiled the temple. It's as though they defiled the practices of the Old Testament. You know, people have that idea, that concept, that if I just, give sacrificially to the Lord, the Lord's going to be okay with me. But we forget many times that God wants your heart. God wants your inner man to love him and to serve him. And he wants you to love his ways and to love his word. And brethren, we can give as sacrificially to God as we want on the outward, but God can see the inner man and sees whether you truly have a fear of God or not. Otherwise, it's pointless. We're just going through the motions. You know, the sacrifice to turn up to church tonight. I mean, you say, well, I'm showing myself to God that I came to church. Praise God if you did, brethren. But if your heart is far from me, that's what God needs the most. That's what he wants the most. He wants to know that you love him and that you tremble before him. And that when you recognize you're a sinner before the Lord God, when you do wrong and you come before him and you ask him for forgiveness. That is far more important to God. And God says the Israelites of old, they were not like this. Verse number 4, I will also choose their delusions. God's going to choose how he's going to confuse them or delude them. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Deluge. What kind of word is that? Delude. I'll also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Brethren, let's not be like the Israelites of old, right? When God speaks, we want to hear. You know, and tonight we're in the house of the Lord, we're preaching God's word. Brethren, I want you to hear. I want you to pay attention to the words of the Lord and how they challenge you, how they may give you further wisdom, how they may direct your paths, and do it. Right? We ought to be not just hearers only, but doers of God's word. Verse number 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Let me read that again. Let's pay attention. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. So the ones that tremble at his word are the righteous. They're the ones that are walking rightly with God, right? Your brethren that hated you, so there are certain Israelites that hated the Israelites that love and serve the Lord, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. So they're hating real believers, they're hating the faithful, but they're also saying, let God be glorified, right? It's like that, it's that holier than thou attitude that we've seen last week. You know, they think they're right with God, and you know, we're so much better, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And they persecute, and they shame, and they criticize the true believers. It says here, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. So God promises you this, that God will stand with you even when you have people persecuting you and criticizing you for your faith. And those people that are criticizing you, they will be ashamed. Now, what I love about verse number 6 is God confirms this. In verse number 6, it says, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. So God says, look, I promise this to you. The voice that is coming from the Lord, the voice that is coming from the city and from the temple is confirming that God will take vengeance on those that hate you. Brethren, you need to hold on to this promise. The Lord God says these words about you and I, that those that hate us, those that want to hurt us, God will take vengeance. We know God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the reason why it's so important that you take hold of this promise, not just that you just want to see your enemies face the recompense of God or the vengeance of God, but because it frees you from bitterness, it frees you from taking your own action of revenge, and you realize, you know what, people that hate me and persecute me, so what? I'm going to leave it to God, and I'm going to keep serving the Lord faithfully. I'm not going to get distracted by all the enemies and the haters that sometimes come my way. That's what I like about the vengeance belonging to the Lord. You know, I mean, it's one thing for God to take vengeance, and I'll leave it with Him. God is just, He's always righteous, but I'm free from having to worry about it. I don't have to live a life of bitterness and constantly replaying events in my head of people that hated me or said things about me. I'm just going to leave it with the Lord, and they can be ashamed, but the Lord's going to stand by my side. Now, verse number 7 is so interesting. We're at the point now, we come into the end times. And the reason this ties into the end times is because, again, coming into the end times, the Bible, Jesus Christ speaks about the great tribulation to come. And that's going to be the greatest persecution amongst the saints that there's ever been on the earth. So once again, even amongst that persecution, God promises to take vengeance on His enemies. But look at verse number 7. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Does that sound familiar with Revelation, for those that are familiar with Revelation? She was delivered of a man-child. What is that man-child? Well, come with me to Revelation, please. Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 1. We have this great mystery that appears. And it says in Revelation 12 verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." You guys are probably familiar with this story. And drop down to verse number 5. About the same woman that appears. This is symbolic, obviously. Verse number 5, it says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." Now, obviously, when we read Isaiah 66, you might have a few opinions of what that man-child might be, and I'm going to give you some thoughts around that. But when you get to Revelation 12, because we've been talking about how Revelation is the book that reveals all things, that opens our understanding of maybe the cryptic or prophetic prophecies of the past, and we see that the man-child, of course, in the book of Revelation, is Jesus Christ. So we want to view what we're about to read in light of Jesus being the man-child. But the man-child can also, oh, granted, it could also be a nation. And I believe, actually, that they're not, it's not that, you know, you either view it as Jesus or you view it as a nation, but that both understandings can be one and the same. Okay? So come back with me to Isaiah 66 and verse number 8. It says, "Who have heard such a thing?" This is about the delivery of the man-child. "Who have seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or look at this, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." So you can see how from Isaiah 66, the child that is born, or, you know, it's the nation, a nation. It says, "Or shall a nation be born at once?" Look at verse number 9. "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?" All right. Come with me quickly to 1 Peter, please. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, the teaching that I've heard about Isaiah 66 and verse number 8, and again, I don't know if this teaching is an independent Baptist teaching, but it's a teaching that's out there. It's a teaching that's out there in Christendom, okay? But the teaching that I've heard, while you turn to 1 Peter, is, I'll just read verse number 8, "Who have heard such a thing? Who have seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" Before I tell you what I've heard, has anyone heard anything about what that might what prophecy that is supposed to fulfill?
Exactly.
Israel 1948. In other words, Israel today in the Middle East. They say, well, that nation was born in one day. It didn't exist. It was just a land of Palestine. And then after World War II, you know, the United Nations, they came all in agreement and that land was recognized as the state of Israel. And it was all born in one day. And so when Zion travails and brings forth her children, that's the Jews, like today in the Middle East. That's what I don't know if I've heard this in a Baptist church, but I'm just telling you, I'm glad Tim knew that, because otherwise you wouldn't believe me. People believe all kinds of strange things. All right. Well, the reason I got you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 is because, if the man-child is Jesus in Revelation, that gives us further understanding, then we also recognize that those in Christ Jesus are a nation. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So if we go back to, we use Revelation with the man-child being Jesus, clearly about Jesus. And we know he was obviously born in one day when he came, when he was born of Bethlehem's manger, born of Mary. And that's the Christ Jesus that came into this world. Yeah, Christ was born in one day. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you are that holy nation. So can we make the argument that a holy nation was born in one day? I'm just throwing that out there. Something for you to consider. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Now, the book of Ephesians obviously is written to the Ephesian church. You could call it the Gentiles. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12. He says about the Gentiles that at that time, Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel being the nation of Israel, right? And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the Gentiles who were far off have been brought nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 19. It says this, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So even Ephesians shows us that if we're in Christ Jesus, we belong to the commonwealth of Israel. No more strangers, no more foreigners, brought nigh, brought near, fellow citizens. What does that mean? You know, if someone is born in Australia, you know, by legal means, they will receive, obviously, Australian citizenship, won't they? But then there are others that will migrate into Australia. And after a couple of years, they can apply for their citizenship. And they'll receive their citizenship. Now, the one that migrated to Australia with Australian citizenship, and the one that was born in Australia with Australian citizenship, which one has more rights than the other? Neither. They have the same rights, okay, as one another. And so it's kind of that concept that the Old Testament saints of old that were, you could call, born into that nation, those that are obviously in Christ Jesus, those that did not believe were cast off, you know, their rights are equal to those that migrated, if you want, into the commonwealth of Israel. But what we understand from Paul's writing in Ephesians is that the commonwealth of Israel is not a physical piece of land or a physical nation, but a spiritual nation one that you receive citizenship in if you're in Christ Jesus. So again, you can understand the idea of the man-child representing Christ, but the man-child also representing a nation. And that nation are those that are in Christ Jesus. So you can actually hold to both views. They do come together without any, you know, contradiction in any way, you know. And I believe you, both of those things are speaking truth. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 66 and verse number 10. Now, this part is so important. This part is so important. Because those that believe what we just read, that prophecy, they'll say that's about 1948 Israel. Okay, let's continue. Verse number 10. So, it's either physical Israel today, or it's spiritual Israel in Christ Jesus, right? That represents the man-child represents one of these two things. So let's get a bit more context. Verse number 10. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Okay, which Jerusalem? The one in the Middle East today? Well, let's see. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. With the abundance of her glory. Now, when we think of Israel, Jerusalem today, do we think about a nation that brings consolation? Consolation means comfort. When we look at 1948 Israel, boy, that's a comforting place. That's a place I want to migrate to because there's great peace, great safety, great consolation. Or are most of you like, man, it'd be cool to see some of the sights, but I don't want to be caught up in the middle of a war. I don't want to just get all of a sudden destroyed by missiles being shot from one nation to the other nation. Does that seem to fit the example of Jerusalem that brings joy? Now remember, we're now at the sixth book of Isaiah, chapter of Isaiah, I should say. Okay? Now, obviously, to understand the last chapter of Isaiah, you need to read all of the book, right, of Isaiah. Isaiah, you should have read chapters 1 to chapter 65. And just very quickly, just a quick reminder, come with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Just a quick remembrance. What is this Jerusalem that brings consolation? What is this Jerusalem that we may suck, as it were, the milk? You know, and obviously like a child that's been born from their mother and grown into a toddler. You know, what is this Jerusalem? Well, look at Isaiah 54, verse number 1. It says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, I'm not going to re-preach Isaiah 54. If you want the detail behind it, go back and listen to the sermon from Isaiah 54. But this passage of scripture from Isaiah is once again used by Paul. So if you're quick enough, come with me to Galatians 4. Paul uses what we just read in Isaiah 54 about this this woman, okay, which says that there are more children of the desolate than children of the married wife, saith the Lord, and he's asking this woman to sing, all right? Well, come with me to Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse number 26. Galatians 4. Paul uses what we just read in Isaiah 54 to tell us about this Jerusalem. In Galatians 4, verse number 26, Paul writes, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, look at this, which is the mother of us all. So are we talking about earthly Jerusalem or a Jerusalem which is above? A Jerusalem which is in heaven, which is the mother of us all. That's mummy, that Jerusalem that's up in heaven. Look at verse number 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath and husband. What is he quoting? Isaiah 54. So when we read Isaiah 54 about this Jerusalem, is it earthly Jerusalem? No, Paul says that's about heavenly Jerusalem. That's about Jerusalem which is from above. So when we understand, going back to this woman that travails and brings forth a man-child, right, and the nation that she brings forth, are we talking about a physical nation of certain DNA people? No, we're talking about a spiritual nation in Christ Jesus. All of you that are saved have a Jerusalem which is your mother, and that Jerusalem that you belong to, that I belong to, is that which is above. And so once you compare scripture with scripture, once we turn to Paul and see the clearness that he speaks of, we don't get confused and start thinking, wow, this man-child that was born in one day, that's 1948 Israel. No, that's us. That's all of us that are the holy nation in Christ Jesus. And that man-child represents Jesus Christ, the holy nation within him. So I hope that all kind of makes sense. But again, someone's going to turn to you. Let me prove to you that 1948 Israel is the real Israel, that's God's plan. And they'll turn to Isaiah 66 and turn to this passage. And you'll be like, oh, man. But listen, anytime someone does that, you go, well, let me read the other 65 chapters first. And, let's see if there's clarification in all the writings that we see. Let's compare scripture with scripture. All right, back to Isaiah 66 and verse number 12. Isaiah 66, verse number 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, that's like the milk once again, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Which Jerusalem? Heavenly Jerusalem. We've already seen, right? We've seen the context. We've seen the explanation that comes from Paul. Okay. Now, come with me to Isaiah 60, please. Because we've got to put a few of these things into place that we've seen before. So we saw that the Gentiles flow to the Jerusalem like a stream. Because this becomes important as we keep going. We're taken back into, basically we're taken back into the chronology of the end times, and we're taken back to the leading of the millennial reign of Christ in Isaiah 66. But Isaiah 60 and verse number 16, I want you to notice similar words, similar phrases. Isaiah 60, 16, it says, thou shalt also suck of the milk of the Gentiles. You can see how thematic it's the same thing there. And shall suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass will I bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Now you may recall, if you were here, Isaiah 6, that passage was about Jerusalem in the millennium. So Jerusalem in the millennium is going to get rebuilt, and it's going to be rebuilt with gold and iron and silver and these elements that we saw. And so the people that reside on that land, being the nation, the holy nation that is within Christ Jesus, they're going to receive the supplies to build back that city from the Gentiles, from the kings. So that concept of sucking the milk is being nourished, being provided for from other nations. And that all takes place, again, you can go back to Isaiah 60 if you want to get the full context, but all of that takes place in the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 66, please, verse number 14. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Again, this is not the new heavens and new earth. God's not slain anyone because we're all righteous in that time period. This is talking about when the Lord comes back, Christ on the white horse, the anger and the fury. We know that the sword proceeds out of his mouth and he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. And so he's rebuking people with fire. All right, so you can see how now we've transported ourselves back to end times events. Like, you know, again, I've been explaining to you how the book of Isaiah has all the elements of Christ's first coming, second coming, the end times, times of Isaiah. You know, the destruction that comes from Babylon of Isaiah, of Jeremiah's time. And then we also the destruction that comes by the hand of mystery Babylon in the end times. There is just so much in the book of Isaiah. But you need to read it carefully and slowly. Build it chapter by chapter by chapter. Boy, I've learned a lot. I'll tell you, brethren, I never knew so much about Isaiah until until Sister Carol forced me to preach about it to you guys. I'm so glad we're coming to the end of it, though. You know, if you want, come with me to Revelation. You've got a thing in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse number 14. The description about Jesus. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Like I said, the title for the sermon tonight is See My Glory. You know, we want to make sure that we end up focusing on the Lord God. And when Jesus turns on the glory, he does not look like a mere man. I mean, his eyes look like they're on fire, right? His hair turns to like white like wool. And his feet, his legs are like brass. Look at Revelation 19, if you will. Come with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse number 15. Revelation 19, verse number 15. When Christ comes back, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's the Jesus that's going to stand by our side. You know, when your enemies hate you and persecute you, man, how are they going to stand against this Jesus? Well, just let vengeance be his. Let the glory be his. It's all about Jesus. It's all about serving him. He is the one that's going to come and finally fix his place. Let's continue. Isaiah 66, 17. Verse number 17. Isaiah 66, 17. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." So again, I assume this is talking about Isaiah's time once again, how God is saying that they're doing all the things on the outside, but inwardly they're corrupt, right? And so you've got people coming to purify themselves, like, you know, going through the cleansing rituals before they serve in the temple, but at the same time they're eating pork. And we know that's not what they were allowed. The Old Testament, you know, Jews were not allowed to eat. There were certain foods that they were not allowed to eat. And even mice, they're eating mice. And so God's saying, look, yeah, purifying themselves on the outward, but once again, they're just completely disobeying the instructions of the Lord. Verse 18 is really interesting. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Isn't that amazing that you cannot hide anything from the Lord? God sees your works. And what's scarier than anything, he sees our thoughts. He knows them. The thought of foolishness is sin, the Bible says. And how many foolish thoughts, even today, just constantly, constantly. You guys know that Les's grandmother passed away. I was there for the funeral. I was talking to a family friend, and, you know, was telling me about this idea, you know, trying to explain, understand, how is that you can still sin and, let's say, commit murder and still be saved? Asking that question, like, you know, like genuinely asking, like, I don't understand it. I'm saying, look, you're just focused on the big sins. God knows your thoughts. Just thinking the wrong thing, thinking foolishly, is a sin. So yeah, like any sin, God has paid for all of them. But we can't hide them from the Lord. Which is why God looks down and looks favorably upon those that have that broken, poor, and contrite heart and fear the word of God in their lives. You know what I love about this verse 18? For I know their works. You may recall the book of Revelation when Jesus wrote to the seven churches. He says about them, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. You constantly see that in Revelation 2 to 3. Not only does God see the works and the thoughts of the wicked, but he also sees the works and the thoughts of the righteous. And obviously, God wants to reward our works, the things that we do for the Lord. So we don't want to be like the Israelites of old here, who appear righteous on the outside, but I know we're not meant to eat the swine, the pork, but I just can't help myself and eat the bacon. Eat as much bacon as you want, by the way. We're living in New Testament times, but you know the idea, you know the concept. The things that are unholy, the things that the Lord God tells me to stay away from the alcohol, away from the drugs, away from the pornography, away from, I don't know, every other filth that's out there in the world, I've got to stay away from that, Lord. Because I don't want to be just clean and cleansed on the outside, but Lord, you know what I'm thinking about. That needs to be clean before you too, Lord. We want to see the glory of the Lord. When Christ comes back, the blessed hope, the glorious, glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be amazing. And when we see Christ ruling this earth for 1,000 years, it's going to blow our minds. But we're going to have resurrected bodies by then that cannot sin. Praise God. I would not want to reign with Christ with this sinful flesh that I have right now. Praise God that I can have that resurrected body to come. But you know what? It's about the glory of the Lord. And that's really, again, I just want you to think about the Lord. I just want you to think about his glory. I want you to think about his presence. That not even heaven or earth can contain all his glory. Okay? And this is the God that we love and that we serve and that loves us and came and died for our sins. You know? I mean, what a great God that we serve. And so our hearts ought to be for him. Our thought life ought to be about him. You know, we ought to make sure that we don't just clean our hands, but we clean our hearts, we clean our thoughts when we come before the Lord. Let's go to verse number 19. Now again, I believe this is kind of, again, maybe times of Isaiah, maybe a little bit about when Christ came. And you know, after Christ ascended to go to the Father, there was persecution amongst the church, and especially the Jerusalem church at that point in time, and many of the believers fled into other towns and cities and other, even Gentile places, even places of Samaritans. And as they fled, they came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and saw many Gentiles saved. So it might be about that. I also believe this might be about the great tribulation to come. Because Christ says, especially for those that live in Judea, to flee into the mountains. And when there's persecution from one city, to go into another city. And as people flee, as believers flee from one city to another city, it's not just a matter of sparing your life, but it's to get out there and preach the gospel to people in places that have not heard the word of God. And so what we're about to read, I think you can apply it to any of these. We've seen again many times how the book of Isaiah has these parallels, has these cycles, and you can apply it in many different places. But verse number 19 says this, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them, unto the nations, to Tarshish. Well, the nations are about to read, they're all Gentile nations. To Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, and Tubal, and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my name, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. God is saying, look, when the persecution comes, sometimes persecution can be so great that you need to flee to another place, another country, another nation, another city. But God wants us to take the glory of the Lord and show people his glory, preach them the gospel, that they can see the glory of the Lord. So this can apply to the Great Tribulation. This can apply, once again, to those early New Testament churches that were being persecuted and people fled and preached in other places. Verse number 20. For they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And then it says this, verse 21. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. All right, what could we be referring to here? Come with me to Revelation 5. Come with me to Revelation 5, please. Revelation 5. So God is saying his people, the true believers, when they suffer persecution in the time of Isaiah, it's persecution from the Jews. In the time of the early church, once again, it was persecution from the Jews. Okay, and the Great Tribulation, it's going to be persecution from the Antichrist. Okay, whatever period of time you want to apply this, but I believe we can apply this to the end times for sure. We understand that as they go and preach the gospel and the glory of the Lord in other nations, that God will take of them those that see the glory of the Lord for priests and for Levites. Now, again, this is where you're going to have some churches say to you, well, see, in the millennial reign of Christ, God is using the Levites once again, and there are priests once again offering sacrifices. And they'll turn to this passage. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Okay. But if you read verse number 21 carefully, God is not saying he's taking priests of the tribe of the Levites. He's saying he's going to take of them, of those that know the glory of the Lord, i.e. the saved, and we see of them that have gone throughout all the Gentile nations. Okay? So he's going to take of them four Levites, four priests. Not that God is using the Levites as priests, but he's using them for priests, them for Levites. And obviously, the reason Levites are mentioned is because the Levitical priesthood had to come from the tribe of, that's why it's called Levitical priesthood, they had to come from the tribe of Levi, you know. And also, the Levites also were able to serve in the temple and serve the Lord in the Old Testament days. But when you come to Revelation 5, and you guys probably all, we've already covered this a few times, but Revelation 5 and verse number 10, look at Revelation 5:10, it says this, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So when we're going to, so when this group of people reign on the earth with Jesus, and I'm going to tell you, it's all of us that are believers, that are of that holy nation, God's going to make us kings and priests. So God used the Levites in the past, but now he's going to take of them, the people of those nations, of the Gentiles, that are in Christ Jesus, and use them for priests. Well, that makes sense, because when Christ reigns, he also uses priests that reign with him on the earth. Now you say in verse number 10, who are these priests that God's going to use? Well, let's get the context there in verse number 9. I know we've looked at this before, but we have to cover it again. Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us. Okay, he's redeemed us to God by the blood out of, look at this, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the ones that have been redeemed by the blood are from every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation, and has made us, who's us? Every kindred, every people, every tongue, every nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So again, does that tie in to a holy nation in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. It's amazing how people use these verses to speak about the Middle East today, about Israel today, about earthly Jerusalem today. And yet all these passages are completely consistent with heavenly Jerusalem, priest of all nations, of all people, those that are found in Christ Jesus. And, you know, you don't have to wonder. Paul confirms for us it's the spiritual nation that God, that, sorry, Isaiah was speaking about in Isaiah, like in the writings of Isaiah. You know, so, look, it takes diligent study, it does. It takes diligent reading, it takes diligent comparison, you know. It takes hours and hours and hours of reading. Most of us probably spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day reading our Bibles, we're not usually going to go into great depth and study, you know, but when you do, it's clear that this nation that God is speaking about is a spiritual nation that are in Christ Jesus of every tongue, of every nation, of all people. Now, we get to verse number 22. Verse number 22 is clearly, let's read it. For as the new heavens, verse number 22 in Isaiah 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth. All right, now we have the new setting that we're talking about here. The new heavens and new earth. So let me go through things very quickly. There's coming a seven-year period, all right? The first 3.5 years, Jesus calls it the beginning of sorrows. At the midpoint begins the great tribulation, and that is probably going to be about 75 days long or shorter. Then the rest of that period, Jesus Christ begins to pour out his wrath, the seven trumpets and the seven vials. At the end of that seven-year period, we have the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes back on the white horse, and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves into two. We've already seen all this. And then Christ begins to reign for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, and he's there until the 1,000 years are over, and the Bible says he's loosed for a little season. And that little season, he comes and deceives the nations. He deceives those that have not received Christ as their Savior, obviously. Okay? And those that he deceives, there's a great number, unfortunately, at the end of the 1,000-year period. They come and make war against the saints. And then fire comes from heaven and destroys those final people that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the great white throne judgment, that everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Satan is also cast into the lake of fire, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There is never more death ever to be found ever again. And then once that's all complete, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, okay? And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, okay? Is that right? I might have got those chapters. No, I think so. All right, I'm just trying to give you the last chronology. So when we get to Isaiah 66 and verse number 22, for as new heavens and new earth, we're right at the end of the book of Revelation here, okay? Sorry, it's not in the book of Revelation, it's Revelation 21. Revelation 21, Revelation 22. The last two chapters of Revelation is about the new heaven and the new earth. And the final verses is about the new heaven, new earth here, you know, for us. And verse number 22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So everyone that goes into this period, you're going to live, it's everlasting. Your name, your seed, your generation, everyone that's coming into Christ Jesus remains forever. Okay, everlasting life. Verse number 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So we learn here that there are some similar things that God has done in the past. At the beginning of the new moon, the beginning of the month, you know, there's going to be a time we come and we celebrate with the Lord. Remembering that the Jewish calendar is not based on like our calendar. Our calendar is based on the solar cycles, and the Jewish calendar is on the moon, okay, lunar cycles. And so God is saying that our time frame, you know, our calendar system is once again based on the moon. So at the beginning of the, at the new moon, and also the Sabbath, so I'm assuming there's probably going to be 7 days a week once again in that time frame, that there's going to come that time that all flesh come and worship before God. All right? Now, this is really interesting. Keep your finger there and come with me back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Because this is a discussion that, well, this is these are questions that have been brought up to me before. And Revelation 21 in verse number 1, Revelation 21, 1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Obviously, New Jerusalem, that's our mother, which is above, okay? That one comes down. Now drop down to verse number 23. So this is about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Verse number 23, look at this. This is really interesting. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. All right, so remember I said the title for the sermon is See My Glory. Well, God's glory in the new heaven and the earth is so bright that we don't even need the light of the sun and the moon. Now, the question that gets asked, Pastor, is there a sun? I don't think there's going to be a sun or a moon in the new heaven and the new earth. Because there's no need. We just read there. There is no need of the sun, neither of the moon. Okay. But what we read in Isaiah 66 is that at the new moon, we're going to come before God and worship Him. So is there a contradiction in the Scriptures? Of course there's never a contradiction in the Scriptures. I believe there will be a moon, okay, maybe a sun. But what we read in Revelation 21, in verse number 23, let's read it carefully. It says the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. So it's not saying there is no sun, there is no moon. It just says we don't need them. What don't we need of them? To shine in it. We don't need the light of the sun or the moon to shine in it. But it doesn't mean there is no sun and there is no moon. But what we do read in Isaiah is that we do have need of the moon to give us the time when the new, when it's time for the new moon, that's the time we come and worship the Lord. Okay? So, and then we got mention of the Sabbath. So we need some time frame of days. Days going by, right? We need some element. Now, I don't know how it's all going to work, brethren, in the new heavens and the new earth. But what I gather by comparing these two passages, not that there is no sun and there is no moon, that we just don't need the light of the sun and moon. And the sun and moon go back to its initial purpose when God created it, not just to be lights, but to be signs of times and seasons. So, my conclusion, and I'm happy to be wrong on this, but my conclusion based on comparing the two things, the moon is still active, but it's there for us as a sign of times, the times that we would go together and worship the Lord, but we have no need of it in the city because the glory of the Lord shines that city. There is never going to be darkness in that city because of the Lord's glory. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense to people. All right. Now, one of the strangest things that we're about to read, okay, last verse. In fact, I was talking to my mother-in-law about this just yesterday. Isaiah 66, verse number 24. And they shall go forth. Who's they? Those that worship the Lord, okay? In the new heaven and the new earth. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Say, what is this? For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. What is this? So in the new heaven, new earth, at the time of the new moon and the Sabbath, we're going to go and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against the Lord. Say, what is this? Who is this? Well, when Isaiah writes here, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Do your own study in your own time this week. Go and read Mark chapter 9. Jesus uses this exact wording. The worm dieth not and the fire will not be quenched. In Mark chapter 9, to talk about hell. I think it's referenced three times from memory. Mark chapter 9. Okay? Go, don't take my word for it. Go and look at it yourself. It's hell. Or the lake of fire as we know it at this point in time. So, in the new heaven and new earth, there is going to come times that the Lord wants us to look down upon hell, the lake of fire, and see the carcasses of the men burning where the fire is not quenched, where their worm dieth not. All right? And they shall be an abhorring, so that it will abhor us. It's like, to all flesh. Now, come with me to Revelation 14, finally, please. Revelation 14. Because the question is, well, that doesn't sound great, Pastor. I was looking to the new heaven, new earth, no sin, just everything awesome and good. And I just, What if I see my loved ones? What if I see my family and friends that rejected the Lord Jesus? But, and I understand, I'm human like you. I get it, right? I understand no one wants to think of their loved ones and friends that have perished. But we have to accept what God's word says, right? We can't allow our feelings to blind us from what God's word clearly says. And when you go to Revelation 14 verse 10 seems to confirm this. Revelation 14 verse 10, it says, "And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." Look at this. "In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So God's holy angels and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, also spend time in this place of torment. Not that they're being tormented, but they're observing, okay? God is in charge of hell. God is in charge of the lake of fire, not the devil, all right? Look at verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Come with me to Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. So hell, the lake of fire, this is the place that God is in charge of. And you need to understand that hell, the lake of fire, is the wrath of God. Okay? It's the wrath of God for those that have rejected his so great gift of salvation. It's the wrath of God. Okay? Now, when we think of God's wrath, would you say God's wrath is wicked? Or would you say God's wrath is righteous? It's righteous. It's just. It's proper judgment. Amen. God is always right. Okay? And God's wrath is always right. God's judgments are always right. If they're wrong, that's not God. God is always right. And human beings, even though it hurts our feelings to think about this, but you need to remember, in the new heaven and the new earth, you are not operating in this sinful condition, in this flesh. We are operating in bodies made like unto Christ Jesus. So our very perspective, our ability to judge, will be very different to how we experience it today. And look at Revelation 19, verse number 1. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia," which means praise the Lord. Now look at this. "Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true," look at this, "for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore and did corrupt which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Brethren, the voices in heaven, when they see God's judgment, when they see God's wrath, in this case upon the great whore, Mystery Babylon, but anytime we have God's wrath and God's judgment being passed, we're going to be like the saints in heaven that say, "For true and righteous are his judgments." And again, as hard as it is for us to understand it, but when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, made like unto Christ, resurrected bodies that can never sin, we're in heaven, as it were, right? New heaven, new earth. And we look down every now and again at this place of torments, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. You know what's going to be in our hearts? Alleluia. Praise the Lord. True and righteous are his judgments. Once again, we're going to be glorifying the Lord because we will understand, fully comprehend, fully understand and fully appreciate that those that are suffering in hellfire deserve to, because they rejected the gift of salvation. They rejected Jesus Christ. But that's going to make full sense for us when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever.